Goodness of God, meaning in his justification, he takes one whose sins have been forgiven and he justifies them. Justification, as I mentioned this morning in Romans 3, involved sins forgiven, but then also involved God giving us a standing as before him as being perfect, as being given the perfect obedience of Christ in his life, that being attributed to us as Christians. And that's what happens when someone comes to know the Lord. They're justified. They've been declared righteous. And they've been given the standing as before God, just as Christ lived his perfect life of obedience. That has been attributed to us. And that's the two aspects of justification that we talked about this morning. Not only is sins forgiven, but God making the righteousness of God our very own. And we're going to talk about that later tonight, hopefully in our discussion groups, and how that affects us as Christians and how our walk. And then we have the blood, right, in this hymn. That's we didn't speak much about that, but it's the redemption by his blood. The justification comes through redemption. We have that mentioned here. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made. The atonement is that word propitiation, which means the atoning sacrifice. And so some of the work of God in someone's life involves the courtroom, it involves the temple and the atonement, it involves the slave market where we're redeemed out of bondage to sin and Satan, and all these aspects come here in this verse, which at the mercy seat of God, mercy seat is seen as that meeting place where we come and meet God. He exacts his righteousness out from that mercy seat. He takes it out on Christ. Really, our sins were paid by him, and God is just in forgiving us because all the sins have been paid for and dealt with in full at the cross. Now God can forgive us and give that righteous standing to us without compromising his own righteousness. And so that's why we sang that song. It's been on my mind. Now, if you have the questions for tonight, look at those. And just before we look at these, in my study of Romans 3, definitely Romans 3 was, I've learned a lot myself. You always learn, I tell you. And not only do you learn things, but God really tries to organize the Word of God for you, and he lets you see through what other people have said how the book can be divided. So Romans 3 is actually a nice junction point where a verdict is finally made. We spoke of that this morning, where God comes and he pronounces the whole world guilty before God. And the gospel is presented again. In Romans 1 it's presented, but in Romans 3 it's presented again. But chapter 3 is really a seed plot for the rest of the book. Verses 1 to 4 in chapter 3 talk about Israel's unbelief. They didn't really understand what the gospel meant. They had views about it that were inconsistent with what they lived like, and they were slandering Paul for it. But Israel's unbelief corresponds to then chapter 9 and 11. So you have verses 1 to 4 in chapter 3. You can elaborate on that 1 to 4 in chapters 9 to 11 that we'll get to later on down the road. Verse 8 looks at the sort of the lifestyle of a Christian. They were thinking that Paul was saying the law didn't matter at all in the Christian life, and that you could live whatever way you wanted. And that really let evil happen, that good may come. I mean, if I do evil, the more evil I do, the more good God's going to show me. And we can never sort of outlast his goodness, so I can live whatever way I want. And of course, that's not what the gospel was preaching, but he was being accused of that type of thing, that kind of thought pattern. But basically, living in sin corresponds then to chapters 6 and 8. So verse 8 talks about that sort of living in sin business, and we look at chapter 6 and 8, it talks about how that works out in our lives as Christians, you know. And we're going to go over that in one of our questions. In Romans 6, 1, it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Verse 21 of our chapter 3 looks at justification, and that's going to be more elaborated on in chapters 4 and 5. And then another seed that was established here is in verse 31, establishing the law. We're going to, later on down the road, chapters 12 to 15, roughly, looks at how to live out your Christian life by basically establishing the law. Not that we're living according to the law, under the law. The Jews were under the law, not Gentiles. They didn't have a law. But there still is a law that we live to, the law of Christ, the law of grace that we live to, that will bind us more than the law itself, and be a more gracious life that we can live as Christians, as opposed to living up to a law that we don't have to live. But I mean, it's some idea of how we live in chapters 12 and 16, and that's the practical outworking of our faith. So chapter 3 is a nice little sort of seed plot for the rest of the book, and I enjoyed that organization from one of the authors that I read. Also, what we're seeing here as well in Romans 3 is a lot about laws. Okay, is sometimes it can be like the law of Moses. It can be the commandments within the law of Moses. It can be the commandments, the judgments, or the ordinances. These are words that are given throughout the Old Testament that would represent, in general, the law. We see this in Romans 3 about how the Jews were under the law. They lived according to the law. The law came, and the knowledge of sin came as well. But also we have the natural law written on the heart of people in Romans 2, Romans 1. We have in the book of Romans, we have the law of the Spirit that I mentioned already. We have the law of sin and death in Romans chapter 6. And then in the chapter 3 as well, we have the law of works and the law of faith. Remember, faith was something that opened up the amazing truth of justification to us and opened up our relationship with God. And the law of faith really brings someone to their end point where their mouth is stopped before God and they trust in someone outside themselves. And that requires an abandonment from yourself. And talk about in the questions here that, you know, why does God use the instrument of faith to make the connection with us? And so we see here different laws that as we go through Romans, and sometimes it means something written down, but also it means the way something works. And we have these before us in Romans, just as an observation I make. So as far as the questions go, and number one, consider the quotation taken from Psalm 51:4 in Romans 3:4. How does this Old Testament quotation here, David's experience, relate specifically to these verses here in view of the Jews' position before God? And I would just like to say that, you know, here is Paul communicating with people who have a different opinion about himself. And I think, you know, he does it quite carefully where he takes an Old Testament passage and he relates the Jew to this Old Testament passage. They would have known this. They would have known the life of David. They would have revered him. And Paul is very careful in discussing things with people who are of a different opinion. And I just really like that, the effort of the evangelist to not just go out and point people wrong, but the way they do, the way you talk to someone is very, very important. And I think Paul does this in love, and he's trying to use something from their repertoire, let's say, what's in their shelf at home, and bring to mind some of the things that maybe try and get them to see what they're like in terms of a life of David. And some of the things here that I was trying to get at was that David would be respected among the Jews. He fell from the glory state that he was in, and so did the Jewish people. From the place of favor and position, they fell. David had placed himself in front of God as as a right position to take. And he was trying to say that, you know, David took this position. Why don't you take this position as well before God? Is God right to judge? And so on and so forth. So that was kind of like what I was trying to get at there. I'm trying to give you all the answers here tonight, but hopefully this looks at maybe a springboard of discussion for us tonight. So David took the full blame and positioned himself right before God. I just want to mention too that how Paul talked to the people in people that were a different opinion than he was. Number two, we look at regarding Romans 3:8. This brings in the apparent permissive lifestyle that was unrestrained by any law. I mean, the Jews were saying, well, man, if we don't have the law, we're going to be living riotous all the time. And how can this message be true? How can the gospel be, how can it teach this, that there's no law to uphold? And then I just asked, how can this attitude affect the believer in Christ? Romans 6:1 was to make the consideration there, Romans 6:1. So I think we have a balance in the Christian life, I think. I mean, I think what I was trying to get at here is that the motive, I think, in a Jewish person's life would maybe be guilt-driven instead of being appreciation-driven to live a life pleasing to the Lord. They would be maybe looking at the law governing them, and if they tried to live up to it, they would be feeling, oh, they did really well that day, or maybe not well the next day. But I don't think this is the way that the Christian life is supposed to be lived. It's not performance-driven, but it's rather an occupation with Christ and Him Himself every single day of our lives. I see that maybe as in a Christian's life, there's a mind to please over the mind to sin. In my short life so far, when I was younger, Romans 6:1, I heard a message on this once. In terms of allowing maybe the Christian to live a more victorious life is to know, reckon, and yield. I have those words in the margin of my Bible in Romans 6:1. Know, in Romans 6, chapter 6, know, reckon, and yield. So know where your standing is in Christ. I think that's very, very important. And we talked about that this morning, about our perfect standing, our righteous standing before God. God has declared us righteous. He has attributed, so that it belongs to us, the perfect obedience that Christ had. He's given that to us as a standing before Him. And how that should then make us live subsequent to that. And I think when we forget that, sometimes we get into trouble. And maybe if we remember that more, so know that, reckon it to yourself, count it indeed to yourself, God has, you do it as well, and then yield yourself unto God. In Romans 6, it says, yield yourselves unto God. And I think that's the victorious life, the triumphant life. Not the motive is not guilt-driven, but appreciation-driven. And to know that where we are in Christ. Someone has said before that if we don't know what the teaching is all about sometimes, teaching of doctrine and stuff, then our practice might be affected as well, and how we live out our Christian lives. Number three, the list of sin is given in verses 10 to 18. You can read it there. One example is, there is none that seeks for God. This seems to be a very absolute statement here. What does this really mean? And then I picked a few references there. How do we begin our relationship with God? Was it God first, or was it us turning to Him? And I know that Luke chapter 19 has really helped me in this as well, when we see Zacchaeus. Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And I think that we can use this particular chapter to elaborate on the working of God in our life. Now, we know that Zacchaeus, he sought to see Jesus in 19:3 because he was short. I can identify with that. He ran ahead, it says in verse 4, another effort of seeking Jesus. He know how the road turned, and he said, you know what, if I go, the Lord is going down this road, if I go over here, he's going to come by eventually and see me. So he was seeking the Lord. But then when the Lord came to the place, verse 5, it says, when the Lord came to the place, he looked up and saw him, for today I must stay at your house. Today salvation has come to this house. And I think the Lord knew that this road, this walk that he was on was going to be, this event was going to happen at some point. Humanly speaking, I think the Lord maybe was not on the road to meet Zacchaeus, but then in God's working through the Lord, the Lord was on the road to meet Zacchaeus. I mean, they both go on there. And how Zacchaeus in his own mind is thinking, well, the Lord has no idea that I want to go to his house, really, and I want to be saved today. But when he gets to the place, I mean, the whole show stops. You think about all the people that were following the Lord Jesus on the road, and the whole show stops. You know, end of tour. I'm going to your house, Zacchaeus, and today salvation has come to your house. So, and then it goes on to say to us, it gives us this verse, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So it was really the Lord seeking Zacchaeus. But then Zacchaeus was seen as, you know, seeking the Lord as well. So we have the seeking Savior meeting the seeking sinner, and we have salvation. So that kind of, I guess, gives me an illustration of the work of God, really, in someone's life. It starts with God creating that interest in someone's life, and then that person responding to it. But we can look at those verses and talk about that. It's not meant to be, it's supposed to be a sort of an encouraging discussion on these things. I know that we can have maybe viewpoints that won't lend itself to friendly discussion, but whatever. We can talk about those things. Number four, how does the teaching of justification help in your Christian life? We talked about that in our standing. I won't go over that. Number five, what does it mean for Christians to establish the law? Does the gospel teach that the gospel does it all, or do we have a role in it? Like, what I was meaning there is that does the gospel in its entirety and what it's applicable to the Christian, does that fulfill the law completely, or do we have to go out and do something ourselves? And some of the references there are very good to go over. And we might as well just turn to some of those. Romans, let's go to Galatians 3:3. Galatians 3:3. I'm sure someone, as we go on, will elaborate on some of these things with different chapters that are being taken, but Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So in your Christian character development, as God is trying to work in you, is this process by the flesh, by your own efforts? Was it by your own efforts that you came to know the Lord? I don't think so. I mean, it wasn't in your flesh that you came to know the Lord, although you made a decision for Him, yes, ultimately. But how are we then molded to be more like Christ? As we are Christians, we go on from there and walk with the Lord. Are you made perfect by the flesh? And so I don't think that's the case. 5:1-6. Stand therefore fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now that puts you under the law. You're a debtor. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And there we have faith again, and the whole idea of love surrounding that. And then I just talked about in number 6 as well, question 6, how the whole world becomes guilty before God. Their mouths are stopped. How does faith achieve the same result in someone as they turn to God? And I think the answer, hopefully, is self-evident. And you can consider maybe what faith involves. Faith involves trust. It involves an activity which takes men right out of themselves and makes them one with Christ. And so God could have done it anyway, I guess, but he chose the instrument of faith to bring people to himself. And I think it achieves the same purpose as the group of people coming before God and having their mouths stopped. So that's the questions. We'll break up into groups now tonight.